And we're continuing our study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We hope to actually finish up the book today. And if you open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be starting at verse 12, and let's open with prayer. Dear God, we thank you for your word and for the comfort and the stability you can give us in our faith and in our daily walk. We thank you that your word lets us know that everything that we see is temporary, but the unseen things are what's eternal. And Lord, as all that goes on around us today in this crazy world, how great it is to know that our citizenship is in heaven, and we look for you to come take us out of here and bring us back up there. Thank you for all that, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So let's read down very much through the let's just read down to verse 12 through 22 to start. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Here Paul says, "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil." So he starts here in verse 12 with the word urge, which is a different word from what he taught before. And so urge is kind of a humble brotherly request from one equal to another. So Paul is now no longer stressing maybe his apostolic authority, but he's like, I'm on your level, one-to-one. And I think this is one of those times where the King James, I think, has a better translation for the word urge, which comes from that word we looked before that came from the word meaning to call alongside of. Where the King James says beseech, which has, a better rendering of the meaning or the emphasis. You know, beseech shows that, you know, brotherly urging, I guess, there. So here in this verse 12, he pled with the Thessalonians to give proper respect and honor to their church leaders. Now remember, when Paul wrote this, he was in Corinth. And even though Corinth was a place where they did not give the leaders the proper respect they were supposed to give. So they were, matter of fact, they were infamous for treating Paul badly. That's why he had to repeatedly in the book of Corinthians emphasize his authority as the apostle. Because they did not give Paul the respect he deserved, either as God's apostle to the Gentiles or as their pastor to whom they owed their very salvation. We see the same thing in Galatians, right? When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he was the one who led them into grace and led them to salvation. And then here come these false teachers afterwards, turning them against Paul and after them. So it's just kind of that's the way the devil always seems to work, right? But Paul says, "Well, we urge you, I beseech you, recognize those who labor over you in the Lord." So to labor speaks of toiling to the point of exhaustion. It's not just giving a little bit. It's like, you know, you're really working at it. And again, if we look at what Paul wrote to Corinthians, speaking of that, if you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul wrote in verse 23. Now here, this is where Paul is having to like prove his credentials to the Corinthians. And he says, "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. in other words, it's stupid to have to brag about this, but since you guys brought it up, you know, you guys are pressing the point. So, are they ministers of Christ? I am more. In labors, more abundance. There's that same word of, I've toiled to the point of exhaustion more than anyone, Paul says. And then if you skip down to verse 28, Paul goes, in those intervening verses, Paul is listing all the things he had suffered for the gospel. And he says in verse 28, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So that weighed on Paul's heart. You know, this, he didn't just like, you know, love them and leave them. He didn't just start a church and then just forget about it. No, he was concerned about the welfare of that church, all these churches that he started. That's why he often wrote back to them and sent people to check on how they were doing. We find a similar admonition where Paul talks about in verse 12. We find a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 13, which some people think that Paul wrote. It says, verse 7 of Hebrews 13, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, consider the outcome of their conduct. Now, Paul talked a lot in his epistles. Follow me, right? Imitate me or follow me as I follow Christ. And he also talked about considering their outcome. And then in verse 13 of Hebrews, excuse me, 17 of Hebrews 13, he writes, obey those who rule over you and be submissive. For they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. Let them do so with joy and not grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. And this is similar to, again, what Paul wrote here. Obey those who rule over you, be submissive. Why? Well, because they watch out for your souls as those who give an account. Again, we will all give an account to the Lord. And as James said in his epistle, don't be eager to be a teacher because they will receive the harsher judgment. And he says, well, we should do that so they can do it with joy and not with grief, because it would not be to the church's profit if they're making the pastor wish he wasn't there. I guess you'd say something like that. So again, if we go back to in Thessalonians 5, so again in the context of Paul's in Corinth, in context of the rebellious church in Corinth, the idea of church leaders being over them, that was an issue. And we see that, and still, no one's going to tell me what to do, right? And we've kind of overreacted, maybe. We look at the Protestant movement, Reformation, you know, we came out of the Catholic Church and the Pope and their thumb over people. And so we sometimes overreacted and saying, no one's going to tell me how to live as a Christian. And so there's no longer apostolic authority, of course, but Paul does talk about recognizing the God-ordained authority of church leadership. And also in the same verse, Paul lists four things, four important qualities for spiritual leadership. First one is to labor, as he said, or to work hard. Number two is to be among the Lord's people. Number three, to be over, or to write oversight and guidance. And number four, to admonish or give counsel by the word of the Lord. So those are all things that Paul says that should be happening. And I guess to verse 13, he says, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now notice he said they were supposed to be esteemed very highly in love, and that's agape love. But notice that he doesn't say they're supposed to be esteemed because of who they are personally, right? They're supposed to be esteemed because of what they do, the work that they're doing. So that's similar, if any of you have been in the military, we were taught you respect the rank, right? You don't necessarily, you may not give a flip about the officer himself. He may be an idiot, which I met a few of those. A few are popping in my mind. But anyway, they were usually lieutenants too, by the way. But anyway, I'm fighting a rabbit trail. I'm going to stay on track. But when you remember, if you watch the Band of Brothers, remember? And they had that one guy who was a real jerk to them when they were going through their basic training. And then later on, as the war progressed, the guy who used to be under him was now above him. He had kind of gotten demoted, and he meets him out in the field. And the guy who got demoted was on a Jeep, and he didn't salute the guy who was now above him. And he said something to him like, it's respect the rank, right? And he had to reluctantly salute the guy who used to be under him. But that's kind of the idea here. We don't respect. Someone doesn't have respect just because I'm a pastor. So that's why it still galls me for people who have the nerve to put the abbreviation REV period in front of their name. The Right Reverend. Who are you kidding? So anyway, they're respected for their work's sake. That's what Paul says. So elders, he says, are to be respected, esteemed, honored for doing the work of the ministry. Not because they're just great people in and of themselves. They may be, but that's not the point. Because they could just as likely not be. And then he says, and in verse 13, be at peace among yourselves. What do you think that's about? But Paul knew our nature. Remember the Corinthians? That's where he's at. Remember the Corinthians? It was what? Well, I follow. I think Apollos is the best teacher. I think Paul's the best teacher. I think so-and-so's the best teacher. We hear that today. Well, I follow this guy, and he's never wrong. How dare you go against what so-and-so said? I'm just going by what this says. I don't really care what so-and-so says. But, so Paul's saying, be at peace with yourself. Don't be letting these divisions, new Corinthians, they were known for divisions. So Paul said, well, be at peace among yourself. It's a recurring theme. Watch Satan's one of his main ploys, right? Sow division. And the sad thing about most of the time divisions in the church are not over doctrine. They're over petty, just stupid things. We're going to have a church meeting. We're getting a big remodeling project done. And the church splits over. You've probably heard this before. I don't think that's the right color carpet. I'm going to leave the church if you do it. I think it should be royal blue, not crimson red. Well, no, you know, crimson red carpet, that shows the blood of Christ and it's greatly symbolic. And, well, no, I think royal blue is the one because, you know, we're heirs of Christ and we're seated in the heavens. Blue should be the color. And here they go. How stupid. We've probably all been in meetings like that, though, or something similar. Paul's called us to peace. Romans 14:19, Paul says, therefore let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which we may edify one another. So pursue, that means to chase hard after something. You ever had a hunting dog that was chasing hard after a squirrel or a deer or whatever it is? They're chasing hard. They're not just kind of like playing around. They're like, no, they're locked in. They're pursuing hard after that. And Paul says that's the way we should be pursuing hard after peace and the things which edify. That's kind of saying the same thing, right? If we're pursuing the things that edify each other, that's going to bring about peace. Because we're looking at what's good for that person, not what, you know, we think is the only way you should do something. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, that's where Paul says, finally, brethren, farewell. Become complete. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. So on one hand, Paul urged peace. And on the other hand, that was positively stated. Negatively stated, Paul warned against division. In Romans 16:17, Paul says, now I urge you, brethren, Note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine that you have learned and avoid them. But you don't, Pastor. The Bible says, judge not, lest you be judged. We are supposed to judge others. Well, Paul here is talking about we are to judge when it comes to false doctrine. And he says, note those who cause divisions. And it's not just divisions over carpet color. He says, contrary to the doctrine. So divisions are coming about because of false teachers. Paul says, well, make a note of those kind of people who are always wanting to stir the pot. Just avoid them. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 1:10 says, now I plead with you. There's that same kind of urging, beseeching. By the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. So again, Paul is striving, trying to urge people for unity. So he's urging, beseeching in verses 12 and 13, and he gets to verse 14, and he changes the word a little bit, and now he says exhort. Now we exhort you, brethren. So that's a stronger word than the urge in verse 12. Verse 12 was kind of like an equal brother-to-brother thing. Verse 14, the word exhort, now it's no longer this way, but it's this way. In verse 14, exhort emphasizes Paul's authority, and it gives a sense of urgency. So it's still based in love, but it's a stronger appeal than what we saw in verse 12. So here in verse 14, Paul exhorts them to do four different things. First, he says, warn the unruly. Now, the word unruly could also be translated as insubordinate. And it is a military term, and it speaks to a soldier who is insubordinate. Like one who doesn't keep rank, one who doesn't stay in step, keeps marching his own way. He's just being stiff-necked, right? And the military takes a pretty dim view of insubordination. So those who keep disrupting the church must be warned. Well, warned about, you think, warned about what? Well, warned about church discipline if they continue and do not change their behavior. And later on in 2 Thessalonians 3, we'll get there eventually, Paul returns to this same theme about warning those who are disorderly. So first, warn the disorderly. Then he says, comfort the faint-hearted. There's been different interpretations of what exactly that means, but I think the best one I've come across is meaning weak-spirited. You know, we all have different personalities. We all react differently to different things. And so here, weak-spirited kind of refers to people who are easily discouraged. And so if someone is discouraged, we need to comfort them. So a word of comfort can pull someone back from the brink of giving up. And we never know, right? We never know how close someone is to just going, you know what, I can't take it no more. Remember that poster used to be, I don't know, they still make it, a picture of a yellow calico cat hanging on, like, and it said, hang in there, or something like that. And we don't know how close people's fingertips are to losing their grip, right? And the problem is, right, what's the normal reaction? Hey, how's it going? Fine. Good, everything's fine. How's it going today? Good. People just laugh through their teeth, right? Things are going not good. We go, oh yeah, everything's fine, yeah. No problems. There was remember the book out years ago in the 70s, I'm Okay, You're Okay? There's a new book out called we're not okay, but that's okay. That's the truth. None of us are really okay, but that's okay. So the church should be open and supportive, and they're necessary. So comfort the faint-hearted. Then he says, uphold the weak. So this has to do with just lacking strength to be morally or spiritual strength. But we are to support those who are weak in the faith. And I was thinking, too, about the different reactions in Paul's epistles about, like in Galatians, where it says, brethren, if someone is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So when someone falls into sin or stumbles, that's a whole different story from someone who was willfully sinning. You follow me? And Paul shows completely different reactions. When you have someone who is just being willful in their sinful conduct, that is supposed to be rebuked. But that's a different story from someone who is struggling with a persistent sin. We were supposed to come alongside those people and encourage them, not treat them like they're one of those willful, disobedient sinners. Follow the difference there? Whole different approach. And so Paul says, well, uphold the weak, support those who are weak in the faith. In Romans 15:1, Paul says, we then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Why? Because if you go to Corinthians 13, pleasing ourselves is the opposite of love, right? Love pleases and does what's best for the other person, not just doing what I want because that's what I want to do, regardless of how it makes or affects others. 1 Corinthians 9:22, that's where Paul said, to the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. That doesn't mean Paul sinned along with sinners. It just meant he met them where they were at. Right? He knew the audience and he would address them in ways they could understand. Then the fourth thing Paul says is to be patient with all. That's good, right? We are to patiently put up with everyone. And as we all know, it's easier to some people than others, right? You can pick your friends, but you can't pick your family. And we're a church family. And we all have that crazy uncle or a belligerent brother who just got to take another breath and you must have said to yourself, oh, bless your heart. 1 Corinthians 13:4 says, love suffers long and is kind. Again, Paul always has to add these little things that I wish he didn't, right? He just says, love suffers long. Why are you going to just put a period there? No, he's got to say, love suffers long and is kind. Well, it does it. I just had to put that. I can suffer long, but I can be unhappy about it. I'm putting up with it. You know, no, be kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. So when you see someone who's supposed to be a great Bible teacher, but they act like they're God's gift to the church for the last 2,000 years, they've already missed the boat. Ephesians 4:2, Paul says, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with means putting up. So those saying, you just got to grin and bear it. Well, we say that pretty tritely. But there is some truth that we're supposed to be not just a superficial grin, but be in love, bearing it. Verse 15, Paul goes on to say, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So, we're not to retaliate. That's what the world does. But we admit that goes against our nature. We're saved, but we still got that sin nature, as Paul says in Galatians. The flesh wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And there's that constant battle when someone cuts you off on the way to church. This ever happened to you? Someone cuts you off on the way to church, or maybe you cut them off. Maybe you have some words and sign language going on. Then guess who's pulling into the same parking lot as you? That's kind of embarrassing. You ever had that happen to you? You don't have to raise your hand. But, Paul says, we're not to retaliate. We are to try, it says, pursue. We are to try to do good. And Paul said similar things. Go back to Romans 12, verse 17. Almost verbatim. Paul says, Romans 12, 17, repay no one evil for evil. Excuse me. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men, if it is possible. That's why I love Paul's always realistic. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, Paul, what I like about that is he's admitting there's sometimes it's just not possible. And it's not your fault. That person is just being, you know what? And Romans, a few verses down in 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, sometimes it's easy to just get overwhelmed or overcome with evil, right? And we're tempted to respond the way the world does. But that's why another, be not weary in well-doing. Just, we got to admit, always doing the right thing, that gets tiresome. Sometimes you just want to respond how you feel like responding. But you just, no, you don't. You do the right thing. It takes more energy to do the right thing than it does just to give into the flesh and do the wrong thing. Then in verse 16, Paul continues. He says, well, rejoice always and pray without ceasing. And I would say that you can't do verse 16 without verse 17. You can't be rejoicing always if you're not praying without ceasing. Because the only way you can rejoice always is to be always praying, keeping that right perspective, right? So I was talking to a guy this past week, and I told him, I said, well, it's very simple, but it's not easy. A lot of things in Scripture are that way. Very simple, but not easy. Romans 12:12, that reference says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer. And what is God's will? Well, that. Be rejoicing, be praying. Verse 19, it says, do not quench the Spirit. I like these little, they're short, direct sentences. Do not quench the Spirit. Now, a quench, we know what that means. It means to extinguish. You ever been camp? You know, if you go camping, right? You have the little smoky bear signs, and only you can prevent forest fires. So when you leave, make sure that you take your water and you pour it on the campfire, and you're that, you know, the smoke goes up. Make sure the fire is completely out. You quench, you extinguish that fire, make sure you don't start a forest fire. But Paul here is saying, well, don't quench, don't extinguish the Holy Spirit's fire within us. How do you quench the Holy Spirit? Well, similarly, in Ephesians 4:30, we do it by grieving the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 4:30, Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Which leads to that seared conscience Paul talks about. The Holy Spirit was in us, and He works through the Word of God and with our conscience, and He's the one who gives us those little nudges which way to go, right? If we ignore that, we grieve Him. In verse 20 says, do not despise prophecies. Now here's where it's important to understand the timeline that's going on here. The Thessalonians, at the time this was written, and this is one of Paul's earliest books, they did not have the complete scriptures that we do. And the early church was given the gift of prophecy, not foretelling, but foretelling, speaking the word of God through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. And that was how they got the word of God before we had this. And 1 Corinthians 12:10, so again, this is the same timeline, the early church period, the transition period, says, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. So this gift enabled this early church to speak the revealed truth of God without error. And now we have the Word of God revealed to us, His completed revelation, so those gifts have ceased. We read that in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Paul says love never fails or never stops being used. But, make a contrast, whether there are prophecies, they will fail, they will go away. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, meaning the gift of knowledge, it will vanish away. So, at that time, prophecy was a means for God to reveal His Word to the early church. In verse 21, Paul says, well, test all things, hold fast what is good. It's like when you go to the buffet. Right? You look pretty good. I'll take some of that. They can leave that there. I'm not taking that. So Paul says, well, we need to test all things, keep what is good. And the implication there is and throw away what's not good. Now the word for test is the same word in 1 Corinthians 3:13 where Paul talks about, I have laid the foundation, and every man builds upon the foundation, but every man take heed how he builds, because that day will test his work to see whether it's good or bad. If it passes the test by fire, right, gold, silver, precious stones, he'll receive a reward, but if it doesn't pass the test, it's burned up in the fire, wood, hay, and stubble, he will suffer loss, meaning he will not get reward. So, it's the same word being used to assay metals, right? You test it through fire to prove if it's genuine. So we are to test what teachers say by Paul's doctrine to see if it's good and worth keeping. And the verse we looked at, well, been a few weeks ago now, Acts 17:11, says these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. So they were open-minded, but then they searched the scriptures daily to find out which of those things were so. So again, we don't take someone's word just because they said it, right? We go back and compare that with scripture and go, yeah, that is what it says. So we test all things, keep what's good. Then verse 22, it says, well, abstain from every form of evil. So we are to keep ourselves away from even the appearance of evil. It's present middle imperative. Present tense means always. Middle voice means you're doing it. And imperative means it's a command. So this is a command for us to always be doing this. To be keeping ourselves away from the appearance of evil. And notice he didn't just say, keep yourself, abstain from evil. It says, even the appearance, right? So that kind of changes it a little bit. Does it look bad? And Paul, remember when Paul was taking up the collection for the saints and he went to great lengths to make sure that it had the appearance of being above board, right? He made sure that I'm not going to take this money and deliver it to the Jerusalem saints. These guys are going to do it, and there's going to be, you know, that's why a lot of churches, when they have a treasurer or especially some of the bigger churches, they always got at least two people walking back to the back room to count the offering and do all that, make sure there's no appearance of evil. Even though there's, 99.7% probability nothing bad's going to happen, if they just see the one person, it could give the appearance, well, what's going on there, right? You got two people, a lot of organization, Life of Green Bible Society. Pastor Sabbath can't just sign a check. There's got to be two signatures on that check. We're going to avoid the appearance of any impropriety. Romans 16:19, that's where Paul says, "For your obedience has become known to all. Therefore I am glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil." Now that reminds me a lot of people, they want to, "I need to read all up about this cult. I want to study Jehovah's Witnesses. I want to study Mormons so I can refute them." And people point out, well, if you work for a bank, they don't tell you how to, they just want you to know a real dollar bill or $100 bill or real currency so well that you can spot the fake. And that's kind of the Paul saying, well, Ephesians 5:11, he says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." And it doesn't stop there. That would be easy. Well, easier. But rather, expose them. So that means we're not supposed to be participating in evil things, but beyond that, so we're not only not supposed to be participating, but we're supposed to be exposing them, speaking out against them. Okay, verse 23. Get this wrapped up real quick. It says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely and make your whole spirit, soul, body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So this is kind of like Paul's, summation or benediction. He's wrapping it up. So Paul prayed that God would make them entirely pure and devoted to him so they would be blameless inside and out until the rapture. It's interesting, too, that Paul uses that intensive pronoun here in verse 23. The God of peace, he didn't just say, "May the God of peace sanctify you." He said, "Now may the God of peace himself." And we looked earlier in this chapter about that intensive pronoun, showing that, remember we looked in chapter 4, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, right? It's not delegated. The Lord himself is going to do it. And here, God himself is going to accomplish this on our behalf. Now, some get to this verse and they kind of go off on a rabbit trail. Well, this proves that Paul believed in the trichotomy of man. Now, if you not those big words, trichotomy means three parts. You have body, soul, and spirit, and this verse proves it. No, it's dichotomous, just body and soul. Well, Paul is not, the point of this verse is not to make a big theological statement about trichotomy versus dichotomy of man. As a matter of fact, Paul was in keeping with Jewish tradition in which he was steeped. Paul taught that man had just, the whole Jewish tradition was, there's two parts of us. What we can see, the body, the unseen part. So, or material and immaterial. And that's pretty much all scripture ever talks about. Now we go to Ecclesiastes, and I'm rabbit trailing, but just this is for free. In Ecclesiastes, talks about when man dies, the spirit shall return to God who gave it. That's talking about the breath of life. Because Ecclesiastes is about life under the sun, and you recall in Genesis, God made Adam out of the clay of the ground, and he breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. Right, so you have a difference there. The breath of life, which all living creatures have, given by God, it's different from the soul, right? God enlivened Adam by putting into him the breath of life, and then he became a living soul. So this, Paul uses those terms interchangeably. There are some verses there you can look at. And the problem is sometimes our Roman, Western, whatever mindset, we look at things completely different from the Eastern Jewish mindset in which Scripture was written. Matter of fact, that reference there in Matthew 22:37, the Lord was not making trying to make a theological statement about anything, where he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Well, that means we're a four-part being. You're missing the whole point. The Hebrew is just saying, all of you, all of your being should be devoted and love the Lord. And that's all Paul is saying here. We should be completely inside and out, material and immaterial parts of us, just be sanctified completely to the Lord. In verse 24 it says, he who calls you is faithful, he also will do it. There's some comfort there. We're not the one having to do it. He who calls you is faithful. Who is he who calls you? Well, back to verse 23, God himself. The God of peace himself is the one who calls us. He's faithful. We're not. No, I'm not. Odds are you're not either. We're not resting in any of our faithfulness or our doing, right? It's God himself is faithful. He will accomplish it. We can go, I'm secure in the Lord. Satan, just get out of my head. He is faithful. He will do it as we yield to the Holy Spirit. Then he has another very short sentence, verse 25. Brethren, pray for us. None of us are ever above the need of prayer for us. And one thing I like about our small group, at night when we do my prayers, I can close my eyes and I can picture everyone we're at least seven. I can go through it, and I can go through my prayer list, and I can name everyone by name in my prayers. Now, if we had 80 people here, I probably couldn't do that. But we always need prayer. Verse 26, greet all the brethren with the holy kiss. Now, hold on a minute, Pastor. Let's not get carried away here. Well, let's just say that we should demonstrate Christian love to each other in meaningful ways. And these verses I have there in the notes there, all those talk about greeting each other with the holy kiss. Now, you can probably tell I still have some of my accent left from growing up in Texas. And we grew up, we just hugged everybody, right? So I remember I met this person, my friend's mom. She was originally from New York. And so when I met her, I walked up and gave her a hug. It was like hugging a telephone pole. She stiffened up and she said, what's going on here? I'm sorry. She was not used to that, and I had invaded her space, so I'm sorry. But, we should demonstrate, we hug each other here, that's good. I don't know if we're going to get to kissing, that's probably not a good thing, but we'll just stop at hugging. Then verse 27, I charge you, there's a command, this epistle be read to all the holders. All Paul's epistles were to be publicly read. It wasn't like some backroom thing. We're just going to read this to the elders and let them know about it. No, he says, no, everybody gets this. And then a typical Pauline close, verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Every letter that Paul wrote began with some form of the words, grace. And ended with some form of words, grace. So, one person pointed out, well, Paul's epistles begin with God's grace, which are given to us. God gives us his grace by the truth of his word in the epistle. And then, at the end, so here's it, So the epistle starts with grace given to you, and it ends with Paul saying that this grace should be with us, meaning it's given to us and it should stay with us, right? As we remember and apply these truths to our life. Let's close with prayer. God, we thank you for your word and your amazing grace that you not only give us at the point of salvation when we believe the gospel, but you continue to give your grace to us, which enables us to live our Christian life. And God, we thank you for that, Lord. And we pray that your grace would not be given unto us in vain, but we would allow your Holy Spirit to work within us as we try to live the way you want us to in the midst of this evil world. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.